Well, hey there, church. My name is Kendall, and I have the privilege of being the lead pastor here at The Crossing. And if you're a guest with us today, thank you so much for joining you. It is my prayer that during our time together, you have an encounter with the living God, because here's the thing, and I say this every week, God is here. He is there wherever you are. And so why don't you go ahead and be there with him and be together and lean in and listen for whatever it is that he has for you. All right, let's pray, and then we'll jump in. God, we thank you that you are here. We thank you that you're with us and for us. And through the person of Jesus, you can actually live within us. And we pray that you will open our eyes right now to who you are and give us the courage to take one step closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of my favorite memories as a kid is hot sourdough bread, fresh out of the oven, slathered with butter and dripping with honey. Oh my goodness, Mom, if you're watching, is one of my favorite memories. And the other memory that goes with that is this little jar, or this peanut butter jar, that was stuck in the windowsill, and it had the sourdough starter in it, which, if you're not familiar with that world, it's just a colony of fermenting wild yeast and bacteria. And you have to feed it, I think, like twice a week, some water or flour. And here's the thing, if you feed it regularly, that colony will grow, and actually it can outlive you. That's right. So some of the most famous sourdough starters, the San Francisco heirloom starter dates back to 1840. Here's a loaf of bread from that one. This might be my favorite name. The Bavarian Black Death sourdough starter began in 1633, just after, of course, the Black Death. But the winner is the Wales sourdough starter, which has been going for over 1,000 years. It dates back to the era of the Silk Road. Holy cow, this is old bread. Now, if you want to get really technical, if you're a sourdough purist, the oldest yeast that has been used today was resurrected by scientists in 2019 from some Egyptian pottery, and they harvested microbes and they stuck them in a petri dish, and guess what? They came to life, and so they made a 5,000-year-old loaf of sourdough bread. Well, today we're going to kind of talk about yeast. You know, yeast is amazing in its ability to grow and flourish, and you put a little bit of yeast in a lump of dough and it will quickly spread throughout the whole loaf. Jesus compares the kingdom of God to yeast. He says the kingdom of God is like yeast, and you think it's just a little bit, and all of a sudden it has spread unseen, and then it is everywhere. But just as often in Scripture, yeast is used to refer the power of something negative, the power of something to quickly corrupt and spread. And in that case, it's not talking about yummy sourdough bread with butter and honey, it's more like an infection that takes over. Well, today in our passage, that's the way the word yeast is being used. So we're in a series called Real Mess, Real Hope. It's based on the book of 1 Corinthians. It was written by the Apostle Paul, who hated Christians until he became one, and then he traveled all throughout the Roman Empire, starting new churches. This is the first letter that we have recorded from him to the church in Corinth, Greece. Here's a map in case you're not familiar with it. And as we have been reading through this letter, we've quickly discovered that this church is so broken, just like me, just like you. But the good news, the really good news, is that even though we are a real and total mess, there is real and total hope through the person of Jesus. All right, let's dive in. We're in chapter 5 today, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. We just jump right in. Paul says, I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you, something that even pagans don't do. I'm told that a man in your church is living in sin with his stepmother. Stop for a second. That phrase, sexual immorality, the Greek word there is porneia. That's the word that we use for pornography. Okay, so similar. And throughout the New Testament, whenever you find this word porneia, it's referring to any sexual activity outside of marriage between a husband and a wife. And by the way, one of the questions that comes up here that I am not going to answer today is, why is God so concerned about sex? Why is God so concerned about the way we use our bodies. And I'm not going to talk about it today because I am going to talk about it in 2 weeks. So tune in then if you want to have a serious conversation there. So anyway, situation is there's a man who is sleeping with his stepmother. That's all we know. We don't know anything else about the situation. What we do know, though, is that not only followers of Jesus, but also Jews and pretty much everybody else thought this was wrong. Okay, this whole idea of a man sleeping with his stepmother, ew, that's just wrong. So we actually have the Roman orator Cicero was a lawyer at a trial in AD 69, and this is what he said about a woman who had married her stepson after forcing her daughter to divorce him. Talk about a soap opera. Anyway, here's what he said. An unbelievable crime, one moreover completely unheard of, except in this one particular case. All right, so what's going on is scandalous to everyone. Verse 2, you are so proud of yourselves, but you should be in mourning, in sorrow, and shame. And you should remove this man from your fellowship. Now, remember that the Corinthians are just full of themselves. That word proud, you're so proud of yourself, it means you're so puffed up. You're so puffed up in your superior knowledge and your higher wisdom, which apparently includes celebrating a man sleeping with his stepmother. Again, we don't have any details. But what's interesting to me right off the bat here is that Paul seems more upset about the Corinthians' response or lack thereof than he is with the man's behavior. Now, of course, Paul is not shocked. Paul has seen it all. He's traveled all over the Roman Empire, for heaven's sake. So it's not like he's surprised that something like this is going on somewhere. But what he is surprised by is the Corinthian church's response. He writes, I can hardly believe your arrogance. I can hardly believe that you're applauding what's wrong when it ought to be breaking your heart. You should be mourning. And that word mourn that he uses means to weep and to wail and to grieve like a death has occurred. He says, oh my goodness, this thing should be weighing on your spirit. It should be troubling your souls. Question, how come? Why should this bother them and why should they intervene in this situation? This man who's a member of part of their church who's sleeping with his stepmother, what business of it is it of theirs? Okay, well, there's at least two reasons that we find here. Here's the first one. Number one, they should intervene for the sake of the man himself. Look at verse 4. Paul says, you must call a meeting of the church. I will be present with you in spirit, and so will the power of our Lord Jesus. Then you must throw this man out and hand him over to Satan so that his sinful nature will be destroyed and he himself will be saved on the day the Lord returns. Couple notes about this paragraph. First of all, when Paul says, tells them to hand him over to Satan, you should not get the heebie-jeebies here, all right? This is not a biblical curse formula. This is not an incantation of some kind inviting Satan to work him over, right? Go get him, Satan. No, Paul uses this phrase just twice in all his writings, so he uses it one other time. And there is zero, goose egg, zero evidence in Scripture that we should ever ask Satan to do anything. And why would we want to do that? Because he hates us. He is our enemy and he is determined to destroy us. Don't ever ask our enemy to do anything on our behalf. So more likely what's going on here is that this is Paul's term for simply removing the man from their church community. That is, until he repents, he is unable to worship with them and he is unable to participate in the Lord's Supper. I want you to remove him. Now notice, secondly, and this is really important to catch here, what is the purpose of the removal? Why is Paul saying, I want you to remove this man from your fellowship? Is it to shame him? Is it to tell him, you are worthless and nobody, not even God, loves you? Is it so that the rest of the Corinthians can feel better and even more proud than they already are? No. Paul clearly states the purpose here. He says, the purpose is that the man will be saved on the day the Lord returns. And this is so important for us to get. The goal is always, 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 the goal is repentance and restoration. The purpose here is that the man will turn from his sin and come back to Jesus and his church. That's the goal. If this guy will turn from what he's doing is wrong, and he'll turn from it, he'll come back to Jesus and his church. Listen, the guy knows that what he's doing is wrong. He knows it. And so what he's done has hardened his heart. He has deceived himself, commits himself that it's okay. And here's the thing, though. If he doesn't stop hardening his heart, there will come a point when he pushes Jesus out completely. And nobody wants that, especially not Jesus. And so Paul here says, listen, if you guys love this guy, do something. If you really care for him, do something. Say the hard words. It's what people who love each other do. And when you do it, you better make sure that it's done in a spirit of mourning, not of judgment, a spirit of humility, not pride. But listen, Paul says, for this guy's sake, do it. When I was in Bible school, my best friend and I decided that we were going to work on the art of clever insults and witty retorts on each other. And so we would look these up and we would practice them on each other. And he'd come up and say something like, you know, Kendall, you're the reason that the gene pool needs a lifeguard. And I'd say, oh yeah, well, really, you're the one who put the poo in that gene pool. And we thought this was great fun. And we got really good at hurling insults at each other. Did I mention that we were in Bible school? And so one day, a mutual friend pulled us aside and he said, guys, you've got to stop doing that. I've heard you. And you know, I know you think it's funny, and it is kind of funny what you say, but listen, you have to understand that there is an element of truth in every insult that you hurl at each other. And if you keep it up, it is eventually going to ruin your friendship. And he told us the hard truth, and he really poked us and said, stop it. And I don't know how, but somehow God gave us the wisdom to actually listen to him, and we broke that habit, and we did what he said. Now, I'm not putting our insults on the same level as what's happening here in Corinth, but I want to remind us that as brothers and sisters in the same family, as brothers and sisters through Jesus, we are called to care for each other, which inevitably means stepping into the mess instead of walking around it and instead of avoiding it. Not stepping into it so you can tell somebody, oh, here's all the things you're doing wrong, but stepping into it because you actually love them. And you can see, oh my goodness, you can see where their course of action is going to take them, because maybe you've been down that road already. They're like, don't go there. And so you step in their way and you interrupt them. We need to do this. We're called to do this. The late pastor and scholar Eugene Peterson wrote this: there can be no maturity in the spiritual life, no obedience in following Jesus, no wholeness in the Christian life, apart from an immersion in an embrace of community. And then watch this: I am not myself by myself. That's beautiful. That's true. I am not myself by myself. I will never be the self that God created to be by myself, on my own. I need you. You need me. We cannot be ourselves by ourselves. I need you to tell me the truth even when it's hard. I need you to call me back to Jesus even if I don't seem to care. I need you to love me even when I don't love you back. Why should this bother the Corinthians? Why should they intervene? First, they should intervene because for the sake of this man who is deeply loved by Jesus. And secondly, they should intervene for the sake of the church, for the sake of the church. Paul talks about this, verse 6. He says, your boasting about this is terrible. Don't you realize that this sin is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast by removing this wicked person from among you, and then you will be like a fresh batch of dough made without yeast, which is what you really are. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. So let us celebrate the festival, not with the old bread of wickedness and evil, but with the new bread of sincerity and truth. I like that phrase, a little yeast spreads through the whole batch of dough. And it does. Did you know that if yeast is fed and watered in optimal position, in optimal atmosphere, that it can double every 90 minutes? So yeast will double in volume every 90 minutes in optimal conditions. So I kind of took that theory and ran with it. What it means that within 3 days, if you have a quarter teaspoon of yeast and you feed it and water it and it grows, that within the course of about 3.5 days, it could actually grow to fill a football stadium. In the course of a week, it could equal the entire volume of planet Earth. And in a month, it would have more mass than the observable universe. As if anyone could keep feeding and watering it, right? But that's the power that yeast has to grow. And Paul's point here is a little yeast spreads through the whole batch. And he says, listen, when you are in community together, when we are in community together, my sin affects us, not just me. My sin affects not just me, but it affects all of us. And your sin affects not just you, but affects all of us. And like yeast in dough, it can spread unseen until it eventually touches us all. Not always, but sometimes. And in this case, in Corinth, it does for certain. The way this man is acting and the fact that they're arrogantly allowing him just to continue it's actually changing who they are. It's changing how they follow Jesus or don't. Again, look at verse 7. He says, get rid of the old yeast by removing this wicked person from among you. Then you will be like a fresh batch of dough made without yeast, which is what you really are. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Now, we've talked about this before, but the death of Jesus makes us new. The death and resurrection of Jesus makes us new, and not just me new, and not just you new, but it makes us together new. And who we really are, Paul says, who we really are, who we actually are, is a fresh, new, healthy batch of dough. We are a community that stands right before God, without fault, fully pleasing to Him, and learning how to love each other well. That is who we really are through Jesus. So don't ruin it, Paul pleads. Protect it, guard it, grow it. Now, let me hasten to add here that, of course, Paul is under no illusion, and he is not saying that we should be or can be or are somehow perfect or sinless or that we never bump into each other. In verse 8, when he talks about the new bread of sincerity and truth, those two words, sincerity and truth, they don't mean perfect. They don't mean sinless. You know what they do mean? Honest, open, free of self-interest, and without duplicity. Okay, they don't mean perfect. They mean open and honest, free of selfish interest and duplicity and hidden agendas. Can you imagine what it would be like to be part of a church where we were comfortable being open and honest we're about our struggles? Can you imagine what it would be like to be part of a church where we could come out of the shadows and confess our sin and be healed and forgiven? Can you imagine what it would be like if we were free from hidden self-interest and hidden agendas? And is that not the family that you long to be part of? Is that not the family that we long to become at the Crossing? And is that not worth working for, even if and when it requires difficult conversations. This kind of community, Paul is saying, is only possible. It's only possible in an atmosphere of utter and purposeful humility, which is the exact opposite of the Corinthians' posture. They are so arrogant. And that arrogant yeast is going to expand until it ruins the whole church. I'd like to keep going, verse 9. When I wrote to you before, stop, interesting, apparently this letter that we call 1 Corinthians was not Paul's first letter to them. That letter is lost. We don't have it. Okay, but when I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or are greedy or cheap people or worship idols. You would have to leave the world to avoid people like that, which of course is the exact opposite of our calling from Jesus. We are to be his hands and feet in the world, right? So Paul's saying, I wasn't calling you to like isolate yourselves. Verse 11, I meant that you're not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer yet indulges in sexual sin or is greedy or worships idols or is abusive or a drunkard or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. Now, important clarification here. Once again, Paul is not saying only associate with people who never sin. And I know this because ain't no such thing. Matter of fact, if that was the case, I couldn't even associate with myself. We all sin. We all stumble. We all fall. We are all hypocrites. So the key word in this phrase is Paul's talking about people who indulge. Okay, well, what that means is that they claim to follow Jesus, and yet they persistently and habitually and visibly don't. Okay, they make a claim. They say, I'm in. But it's very apparent that they're not. And so they're obviously faking it. They obviously have no interest in the real thing. And Paul, really what Paul's saying here is, listen, don't waste your time. Because if you spend time with people like that, they will just drag you down. Don't be judgy. don't be judgy about them. But far better to be out there in the broken world with people who are truly hungry. Verse 12. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those on the outside, but as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you. Several things here. First of all, the word judge is pretty much universally misunderstood and wrongly practiced. All right, so to judge is not, which is what we think it is, but to judge is not to point the finger or place yourself above someone else. Jesus clearly condemns that kind of judginess, judgmentalness. In Matthew 7, verse 1, he says, don't judge others, and you will not be judged, for you will be treated as you treat others. In other words, don't be judgmental. Don't have this attitude of pointing down at others to make yourself look better. So what does it mean then? Well, biblically speaking, to judge simply means to discern or distinguish. Okay, to say, all right, based on scripture, based on what God has revealed to us, what is right and what is wrong? I'm judging, I'm discerning, I'm distinguishing. Now, the original word, is the Greek word that Paul uses here, it meant to separate, as in separate the grain from the husk. Okay, is this edible grain? Is this inedible husk? Chewy, doesn't do us any good. All right, so to judge meant to separate into the edible and the inedible. So judging does not have an emotional component to it. Okay, so it's really important that we understand when Paul says, you're not to judge outsiders, but you are to judge those within the church. So second, Paul says, it is not my responsibility to judge outsiders. That's up to God. It's not our responsibility, those of us who follow Jesus, it is not our responsibility to judge outsiders. That's up to God. And boy, do we get this one wrong. isn't it true that judging outsiders tends to be what the church is actually known for? Folks, we cannot expect people who don't follow Jesus to act like they do. We cannot expect people who don't follow Jesus to act like they do, and it is not our responsibility to tell them that they're not acting like Jesus, because why would they care? That's up to God. Only the Holy Spirit can nudge someone in that way, can open their eyes to this sense like, huh, something's not right here. Okay, that's not our responsibility. Now we are responsible to be with them. We are responsible to shine the light of Jesus in their lives. We are to act as yeast in the positive sense, to act as yeast in this world. We are to work for peace and justice and goodness and freedom. We are to stand up for the oppressed and the marginalized, and we are to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. But we are not to judge, because that's up to God. Third observation on this word: we are to judge each other. Again, not being judgy, not being judgmental, but we are to judge with everything I've talked about in mind. We are to discern with humility, with genuine love, in the context of relationship, with tears, with an absolute goal of restoration, and pleading with the wandering one to come back, return, come back to life. That is what we are supposed to do. You know, as I was studying this week, I found myself thinking, is that even possible? I mean, is it even possible that we could do what Paul is talking about here? Because I'll be honest, if you came to me with some truth about my sin, you're someone who even loves me, you come to me with some truth about my sin, even if you come in humility and love and tears, you know, I would probably just go to the church down the street. I'd say, I'm done with you. I'm going to that church instead. Well, they don't know anything about me. You see, they didn't have that option in Corinth. There was only one church. And so it makes me ask this question: what kind of culture would our church have to possess? What kind of people would we have to be to even begin to put in practice what Paul commands here? What would we as a church family have to be like for this to work? In my research, I came across an observation from a scholar named Gordon Vee, and it stopped me in my tracks. It actually was stunning to me. And this is what he writes about this passage and this idea that we'll just run to the church down the road. He goes, maybe the most significant thing we can learn from such a text is how far many of us are removed from a view of the church in which the dynamic of the Spirit was so real that exclusion could be a genuinely redemptive process. Did you catch that? A church in which the dynamic of the Spirit was so real that being excluded from that church would be a genuinely redemptive process. That is, I love you so much, and you love and value me so much, and we are so joyfully connected that the thought of losing our community would break me, would lead me to repentance. Holy smokes, that's what I want. That's what I long for. I want to be seen by others with all my flaws and loved anyway and challenged. I want to become more like Jesus. And folks, this is what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to make us a new loaf. He came not just to transform me and transform you. He came to transform us. together. And oh God, I pray that in your grace, you would do this miracle among us. And you know what? It would be a miracle because becoming that kind of church family, that's only something that God could do among us. But listen, what's very clear in Scripture is that's exactly what he wants to do. It's what he wants to do. And the question is, are we going to let him? So what's your next step here? How do you need to respond to this passage? Here's a few questions to ponder. Number one, and be honest about this, where are you being judgmental in toward others? Where are you being judgmental and toward whom? And honestly, you need to repent. You need to, in humility, here's a great practice, in humility, you start praying that God will bless those people you're being judgy toward, that they will grow and flourish and that his kiss will be on their lives, all right? You do not have permission to be judgy or judgmental. Second, and this is really personal, what sin are you secretly holding on to that could blow up the rest of the church family? What harmful yeast is exponentially growing in you? Don't let it take you out. Bring it into the light. And I just want to state for the record that the Crossing Church is a safe place to confess. It's a safe place to surrender. It's a safe place to invite. We don't always get it right, but it is our heart's desire to love each other toward Jesus and challenge one another toward Jesus. Here's the third question, and this one is hard for me to answer, but who in your life has your permission to judge you in the right sense, not to be judgmental, but who have you given permission to call you out? And how are you cultivating relationships in which this could actually happen? Because guess what? That's the only place it does. Join a small group. Find a one-on-one. Get in relationship with somebody. They're having spiritual conversations with someone who can hold you accountable, someone who can ask you how you're doing, and you can ask them the same thing. Because going back to Eugene Peterson again, there can be no maturity in the spiritual life apart from an immersion in an embrace of community. I am not myself by myself. And neither are you. Let's pray. Jesus, these words challenge us. And my mind is going in 1,000 different places, wondering how to put this into practice. And so I pray that Holy Spirit, you'll show each of us what our next step is, that you give us the courage to reveal the hidden sin, the yeast that's growing in the wrong ways inside of us, that you'll show us who we can give permission to speak truth into our lives, to call us out, and that you reveal to us who we're being judgmental toward in all the wrong ways. And Jesus, give us your eyes for those people. Help us love each other well. Give us courage to live out the truth we've just studied. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. Hey, thanks for coming today. We'll catch you next time.